up until verse 57, we've seen a lot of pronouncements, a lot of waiting, a lot of expectation, things being prepared. But all of a sudden, chapter 1, verse 57, right around there, things start to happen. John is born, and then Mary's going to provide her song, which is, again, a song of inspiration. It is inspired by the Spirit. I would consider it scripture because it is scripture, but also in the sense that we should not allow it just to be these are the things Mary thought, although it was Mary's thoughts. It was inspired by the Spirit of God. So it's like Mary was prophesying. She was speaking for the Spirit, which again, John is going to do. And as they're speaking, they're talking about salvation. And we mentioned this last week, and we'll come up again today. They're talking about salvation. And a lot of times, and it's fun to look at it this way, because you can take a breath and step back and then analyze your own views of when we talk about God bringing salvation into my life. These people could have easily been thinking about deliverance from Rome or taxation, or it could have been a much bigger picture, eschatological or containing spiritual, which we're dealing with deliverance from death and deliverance into the kingdom age of eternity, when Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom. So they may be speaking by the Spirit, but are they understanding this? Or are they thinking John and this Messiah Jesus is going to bring deliverance here, but actually John and Jesus are looking at something much bigger? I think it was easy because our immediate problems, of course, we struggle with sin. We have to face death. There's all this that we're looking forward to this. But our immediate problems are, you know, what's going on right now, you know, Social Security, what's going to happen with that? What's going to happen with Ukraine? What's going to happen with my kids? What's going to happen with, you know, what's going to happen next week? You know, what about the weather? And these are the things we have problems with. And so immediately you start thinking about the, you know, immediate needs, where God may be looking past this and doing a work, especially when he starts making promises to Adam, Abraham, Moses, all the way through. And it's like those people live and die, and it's like, and what happened? And then here comes Abraham, and I'll give you this land, but it's going to be 400 years. So they got to go down, and they come back after 400 years, and they still got a whole process of conquering land, waiting for a king, setting up the temple, and then they end up going into the captivity. It's like, I mean, you could see how you could get very discouraged if you're just focused on the temporal. Because Israel's been waiting and hanging on these promises, you know, we could say for 6,000 years, if you want to start at, you know, 5,000, 4,000 years. And it's like, when are they going to come to pass? And so the things that they would have struggled with, the things that we're struggling with, you've got to consider the people that are hearing Elizabeth talk. They're rejoicing, they're in awe, they're facing fear when they see these things take place. And what Elizabeth understood, what Zechariah understood, what Mary understood, they've got to bounce back and forth between these two circles. And they're Mary and Zechariah are speaking by the Spirit of things that God exactly intends. But you've done it before. You read the text, the scripture, and instead of looking at the big picture, you bring it right back and make it very personal in your little world right here. And again, there's nothing wrong with that, except you can't always personalize the. Be careful, because you've been told you should personalize the scriptures. And yes, it applies to you, but it doesn't, you know, when God is making a prophecy through Isaiah, he's explicitly talking about a particular situation and maybe projecting it into the eternal kingdom, something that's going to take place eschatologically. Or it could be something he's referring to, 701, an invasion by the Assyrians or the coming Babylonians or something specific. And from that, you can apply it to yourself as long as you keep it in context. And no, Isaiah wasn't talking to you. He was talking to the situation. The same thing. These people are talking about things that are much bigger, and these people of this time want to bring it over and make application immediately to their situations. And you're going to see, John will do the same thing. I've said this before. John, he, at the end of his ministry, did he understand this long wait that we've had to go through? Did the disciples understand this long wait? Even when Luke writes this, if Luke is writing, he has to be writing this before 62 AD, because Acts was closed in 62 AD while Paul was still in prison. So we could assume Luke is being completed 59-60 AD, sometime in that time period. Then he writes the book of Acts. Meaning when he writes this, let's just say 60 AD to be general with it, are they still expecting something in the sense of Jesus returning and overthrowing Rome and setting up his kingdom in their lifetime? They didn't know clearly. They'd been prophesied. Jesus made it clear. But by 70 AD, Rome is not going to be overthrown. Rome has overthrown Israel. The Jews, they don't necessarily pay taxes because they're not even a people any longer. They've been sold into slavery. They themselves have become the tax. And so this immediately in the next 40 years, say 70 years from the time that Jesus and John were born, this actually goes backwards in the eyes of the Jews. And so there's just this tension on how easy it would be for some of them to get discouraged and say, well, this wasn't true. This isn't. And this is when Luke is writing this is in 60 AD. He writes what Mary says. He writes what we're going to read Zechariah says. And it's like you could see the cheerleaders. You could see the intensity, the fervor of like, yes, he's going to deliver us from our enemies. And they write these things. And Luke was recording what Mary, and I don't think he's making it up. I think he's recording what Zechariah and Mary said. And I think clearly Zechariah and Mary were inspired by the Spirit. So it is authentic documentation. It's not an error. It's inspired by the Spirit. And he's recording it in 60 AD. My question is just, what did Luke think was going to happen when he recorded this? What did Zechariah and Mary and the people that heard them prophesy these things think was going to take place? Did they say, ah, yes, sure, within a few years, Rome was going to crush Israel and sell us into slavery, just like the Babylonians and the Assyrians. Like, I don't know. I don't know what they heard. I'm just saying there's a tension here. And when we read it, the same thing. We are reading these things, and we're looking for the coming of Christ, the return of the Lord. And there's just this tension as we go through this. So with that being said, I will read, starting in verse 56. This is just... Mary has finished her song, as we went through last week, and now we're going to go through another song, Zechariah. The first few verses we spent time talking about last week, we'll review them, and then Zechariah's song begins in 10 verses in verse 67. So Luke chapter 1, verse 56, reading in the NIV, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. So at first, they're just excited. The old lady had a baby, and it's like, this is great. So they're excited about this miraculous event, and we're happy for Elizabeth and sharing her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. So the relatives and the family are together. 8 days later, they're going to circumcise. It's a very simple thing to do. They circumcise the baby. They name the baby. And like we went through last week, half the time the mother's name the baby, half the other half the father's name the baby. Generally, you've got the numbers in the notes there throughout Scripture. So this is not like a... Circumcision on the eighth day is supposed to be done on the eighth day, but the naming of the baby, we can see it sporadically, sometimes before, sometimes on the day it's born, sometimes the name is changed later. But this is, they're going to name the baby on the day of the circumcision. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. They said to her, there is no one among your relatives who has that name. So this is something very normal gets interrupted because, again, she apparently is responding to Zechariah's information. I mean, unless she got some revelation. The easy way to understand it is Zechariah told, not told her with his voice, but wrote it down and handed her. His name will be is John, because it was all, it's not going to be John. His name, as Zechariah say, is John. They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. So now Zechariah appears for the first time in the story after 9 months of being silent. Now we can picture Zechariah kind of being in his own world. The last thing he heard, now I say heard because it says they motioned for him. Now, if he could hear, they would have talked to him. The Bible isn't explicit. It says, the angel says, you will not be able to talk. And Zechariah hasn't been able to talk, but it is common, and sometimes it's associated, hearing and talking are affected at the same time. And because they're making motions, you're allowed, I think, to at least consider, he hasn't been able to hear anything either for 9 months. So he hasn't been able to talk. I mean, he could write, he could communicate, he can think, he's not in a coma. But as far as hearing, he hasn't been able to hear. Again, you don't have to accept that, but right here it says, they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet to every, okay, so he asked for a writing tablet. Now, I want to show you this right here. This is what the scribes would use. It's an actual, what do you call this? Stylus. I just forgot what it's called. It's a stylus. It's from the Roman period. You can see it looks like whatever. I'll pass it around. It's from this time. It's an actual authentic from that time period. And on this end, it looks like a little golf club. In fact, when Tyler picks it up off my shelf, he always likes it. Be careful with that. He wants to swing it like a golf club. Because what would they use? And it's for writing in wax. Because you wouldn't write on papyrus with it because it's like a toothpick. An awl. I think of a scratch awl or something. But what would you use this little flat part for, do you think? That's the eraser to smooth it out the wax. So this is actually a Roman stylus to write in wax, and then you can erase with that. And so that's a couple thousand years old. Don't poke yourself with it. Don't want to keep an eye on it and make sure no one steals it. But that he would use something like that, especially being a priest. He's educated, and they would have had some kind of you know well-being. They would have had stuff, and the wax tablet probably would have been, you know, four blocks of wood hinged, so you had four blocks here like a frame on top of each other, and they'd open it up and there'd be wax inside the frame here, wax inside, and they could write on that right there and then close it up. So you could actually write something, close it up, and it'd be protected and hand it around or send it somewhere and open it back up, and when you're done, you just erase it or heat it up, you know, let it get hot and it'd level off and you'd write with it again. So that's exactly what he's doing. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." And again, now they came with joy. Now they're astonished because how did he hear? How did he know? Immediately, his mouth was open. Now they're going to start to become afraid. And his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. So again, this is like the disciples say in the book of Acts, when they're talking to the Sanhedrin, they're talking to the people on the Temple Mount, they said, these things did not happen in a corner. I mean, we're not talking about some obscure event here that no one saw. This was throughout the land, beginning with the birth of John, throughout the hill country of Judea. And remember, when we looked at where the hill country of Judea was and where the priests lived, it's where the priests lived. It's where they go back and forth to the temple. And so this is spreading. It's starting in the priestly house. And again, I'm going to say it again. I think Theophilus, who Luke is writing to, is a priest. So I mean, it's not a guarantee, but I think he is a priest. There's a priest that comes right after, would have retired at the age of 50, and he has been in office and has retired by the time Luke is writing this. So he could be writing to a priest. Acts says many of the priests came to the faith because these things did not happen in a corner. And it says right here, throughout the hill country, they're talking about these things. So this is not a weird religion that just popped up out of nowhere. It isn't someone in a cave writing holy scriptures in a cave. This is happening beginning in the Temple Mount to a priest who lives among priests, who has a baby as the angel told him, and the priests and their wives are there. They see it. They are filled with joy. Then they hear him, oh, they're going to name him John. It's like, wow, how did that happen? And then soon as he says it, his mouth is open, and I'm fine, I'm back, I can hear everything. It's like, now they're afraid. It's like, and it's not happening in a corner or you know, you get this story, you've got Mary and Elizabeth, and these things are happening there in the kitchen of Elizabeth. It's happening with priestly families, and they spread the story all around. And it's coming from not from people they don't trust, but it's coming from priests who themselves are telling other priests and their families. And so this is, Luke is giving us a very solid foundation for this story. His tongue was loose and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? So right from the very beginning, I mean, he's 8 days old. Now he's, you know, 1 month old. Now he's 8 months old. Now he's, it's like, what, who is this? His birth was announced to a priest in the holy place by Gabriel. His father couldn't talk because he didn't believe the angel. He was born to an old woman, miraculously, that God caused this to take place. And then they named him John, according to what the angel says. And then his mouth was open and he could talk. It's like, what is going to happen? So they're watching John grow up. Now, it doesn't tell us here. It just says, what then is the child, what then is this child going to be? So it's, it leaves it there, and we're going to get Zachariah's song, but the people are left wondering, as we are, as this book is written, this child's not going to start growing up. It's like, keep watching John. Something's going to happen with him. It says, for the Lord's hand was with him. Now, I'll just read quickly Zechariah's song, then we'll come back to it and break it down. Verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now, one of the things I'm going to say in the notes is he has had 9 months to himself to think, to reflect, to study, to ponder and put this, and he's a priest. I mean, Mary did a great job of speaking and connecting Old Testament and all the knowledge that she had with the prophetic word that was given to her. Well, Zechariah is not just some ignorant, you know, Israelite somewhere. He's trained in the priest. He knows the language. He's been raised to be a priest, functioning as a priest. And he's had all that time to take all the scriptures, all the things he's known, combine them with the words that the angel has said, and then put them together. And this is really amazing. It's prophesied, or it's prophecy inspired by the Holy Spirit, coming from a priest who's had 9 months to ponder these things and hasn't had a chance to express it yet. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And here it comes. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Now again, this is inspired by the Spirit, but this could be Zechariah taking portions of scripture, okay, this goes here, and making his eschatological timeline, putting his notes together. Again, inspired by the Spirit here. What I'm saying is, I don't think he's just like, sometimes when you see people, you know, videos, or you've been in churches and you see prophecy, it looks like they used to go, you know, they berserk. They just like become demon possessed. I mean, you could read about Ezekiel and stuff, but this right here is like well thought out. It's like he's building on principles that were established, large chunks of the Old Testament text of Scripture and God's promise, saying we're fulfilling these things today. So I think there's thought in this. As he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now notice that's a parallel. Our enemies and those who hate us. Well, again, what does that sound like? That sounds like the Romans, you know, right there. To show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. So this goes all the way back to Genesis. To rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So this is the purpose of salvation right here, and we'll look at it in more detail. To rescue us from the hand of the enemies and to an, so once you've been rescued, you're enabled to serve him without fear, which is interesting. Why do you throw that in there? You're serving him without fear because you are in harmony with him, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, now he starts talking to his child John, who's 8 days old. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. So even right there, is John the Messiah? No, he's in the sense, he's subordinate to the Messiah. He's going to go before the Messiah. So right there in that, if John ever wanted to know who I am, well, just remember what Dad's saying when you're 8 days old. You're going to go before him. You are not him. You are a prophet of his to give people the knowledge of salvation. This is his purpose. He's going to tell people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Now the enemy becomes sin. Now we're over here. Are we fighting the Romans or are we fighting death and sin? Through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And is that peace, peace with Rome, or is that peace in a sense of eternal, taking out the turmoil of sin, death, chaos, and all that the world has to offer? The sun is going to rise, this kingdom is coming, and will bring us into a path of peace. Okay, that is the end of the song. We're going to look at that in detail, but one more verse. And now Luke sums up this portion of his writing, and the child, John, grew and became strong in spirit. So that would probably be, and the child grew physically and became strong in spirit. He grew physically, he grew spiritually, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. So all of this talk about who John was and watching him grow, he grew physically, he grew in spirit, but at some point, maybe it was just a few weeks before he began his public ministry, it almost sounds like it was at a much younger age. All of a sudden, who is this? You know, he's the star of the football team. He's the homecoming king. He's this or whatever. And they're expecting. All of a sudden, he just, where'd he go? It's like, well, John, he's not going to be a priest. He's left home. And we don't know what age he left, but he went out into the wilderness. He wasn't around the priest. He didn't have a Facebook page. He was just out there in the wilderness alone until, right here, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. So in other words, you're not going to get to see him or toy with him or be entertained by him. He's removed by God, and when it's time for John to do what he was called to do, he will publicly appear. Until that time, he's in the wilderness. Now, technically in the wilderness, you could talk, you know, that could be spiritually, but I don't think so, because as you read the book, he's in the wilderness. And it's on the other side of the Jordan, or it's down by the Jordan, which was, again, we got to be careful right here. But there was a group of priests that decided around this time that it was the temple was corrupt. It would be like Republicans saying, even the Republican Party is so corrupt, we're going to leave and go somewhere else and become MAGA or whatever. And the priest basically looked at the temple, saw what was going on in there amongst the Sadducees, amongst the priest, and says, this is not right. You have even corrupted the temple of God. And they went out into the wilderness in a place called the Qumran community. And they were, we've learned more about them as they find things. But they basically rejected the temple, mainly rejected the priesthood that was operating the temple, and went out in the wilderness to wait for the Lord, to meet him in the wilderness. And they had, in a sense, their own little temple set up. And, you know, I can't say too much about it because, you know, some of it's questioned. But they were definitely writing scriptures. They were definitely mikvahs where they're doing washings. They talk about the righteous teacher. They had their own hierarchy out there of leadership, but they were definitely out there trying to purify themselves, separate themselves from the priests in the temple, and were looking for the Lord. And you can see that place right by that. I should have pictures here. I wasn't planning on talking about it. You can see at the caves. You can still see the Qumran caves, and we've been there where the remains of their, you can see their buildings, the remains of the mikvahs. But you can also stand right there and look at the Dead Sea, and the Jordan River that comes into it, and it's right there. I mean, you're standing here looking at the Dead Sea, and that's where John began to baptize. So it says he was in the wilderness. We know he was right there when he was baptizing, and when it says in the wilderness, it's like some people want to know, and some people say there was a connection, some say there absolutely wasn't a connection, but there is a connection on location. The Qumran community was here, and they left and they came here because the priests are so bad, and we're priests, we can't even be with them. And they came out here separated, and John was right there. Now, if there's a connection, that's still all coming together. It would be a fun study to get into, but that connects once again with a historical place. And in those caves, you know what they found in those caves in the Qumran community? That's where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because sometime before 70 AD, they realized the Romans are coming, and they took all of their scriptures that they had written, meticulously written out and preserved, including the entire book of Isaiah that is in Israel today, in the shrine of the book, is that what it's called? And it's unrolled, goes around, they got like a right in above the ceiling, or you know, in the top of the room, and it's unrolled all the way around with special lighting on it. The whole book of Isaiah, it's one papyrus or parchment unrolled all the way around. And that's what Wes Hunt was talking about on Joe Rogan one time, and everybody's trying to debate it, but he's correct. It is literally word for word what you have in your Bibles, and it was written 200 BC. They say, well, you can if you want to get, oh, well, this was spelled different. There's something like that. But as far as your book of Isaiah, which was taken from the Masoretic text, which was the Jews copying the book of Isaiah up until, I'm not sure if it was like the 1500s or something, and from that time we've got an older copy of the Masoretic text where the Jews preserved like the book of Isaiah. That is what is used to translate King James, English Standard Version, NIV. They use the Masoretic text, and then they make their translation. That Masoretic text that we have, again, you could Google it, the oldest, earliest copy is like the 1500s or something, but it had been copied, and that's where they talk about scribes writing the whole book out, and then they got to start at the beginning and count the letters. And when they get to this particular point, this number letter should be this one. And if they find a mistake, they burn it. Because, I mean, it's like you do all this work. Me, I just cross it off and fix it, you know, or hit backspace, you know. But they would write it all out, and if there was an error, get rid of it. So it's like that's how they preserved it. Because when you look at New Testament manuscripts, one of the big debates on New Testament manuscripts is they get Paul's letters and they would copy it. And then they knew that this was important, but I want a copy. So they make a copy. Well, in the process of copying, you find errors, maybe a and you can see, I mean, it's like, well, I thought God is preserving his word, but you can copy it. And in the process of copying it, you can make a mistake. And there's been typos. I want to know the Wicked Bible. It was published on the printing press, I don't know when it was. It was right around the King James. I think it was right after the King James. I can't remember. Wicked Bible, because it says, thou shalt commit adultery. They forgot the word not in the Ten Commandments. And then they publish it all there. Where I got it, it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. It's like, so God changed his mind? Well, no, we made a mistake on the printing press. I mean, that happened. So my point, the Jews tried to avoid that in copying the Masoretic text. And Christians would just, and they honored the scriptures also, but when they copy Paul's letter, they maybe would make a mistake, or they would paraphrase, or they would abbreviate a word, you know, like you would, LOL. And then someone else did it, and then they would copy it. And then you get families of text. If I copied it, and then you guys copied it, but I had a mistake, you would all have my mistake. But if you guys had the original copy that I copied, you would copy it, and it would be, you know, like the original copy, unless you made your mistake and whatever. So you can see and trace mistakes throughout the ancient world. My point, The Masoretic text from 1500 BC, whatever, I should have had you Google that while I was talking, Tony, matches the Qumran Community Old Testament text that is displayed in Israel that they found in the Dead Sea, with the Dead Sea Scrolls in the caves of the Qumran Community from 200 BC that they had been brought out with them, matches the 1500. So there's virtually no mistakes, and you can say that and defend it, from 200 BC to 1500 BC. So when we say this is what Jesus read or the people of Jesus, you know your Old Testament matches the text that they were using. When it talks about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, we'll have the Christians tweak that. They would have had to do it before 200 BC because it's like that in the Dead Sea Scrolls in the book of Isaiah. So the Qumran community in the wilderness is where the Dead Sea Scrolls come from. Okay, that was a sideline. That was interesting. Go to page 1, and that's just talking about the notes there that we looked at last week. Up until verse 57, I said, point 1 on the bottom of page 1, up until this verse 57, this whole chapter has been a 9-month period focused on promises, signs, and divine announcements. But beginning in verse 57, they stop being announcements and signs and pronouncements and become events that begin to happen rapidly. Turn the page and, point 8 on page 2, they call him, his name is John. Three things that are amazing. It matches Elizabeth's choice. He used the word is. And Zechariah's voice is restored, and that begins, the people begin to go from amazement to fear. And then page 3, chapter 1, verse 67, it says, and his father, Zechariah, who is a priest, was filled with the Holy Spirit, who is God, and prophesied, which means the Word of God. It is authentically the Word of God. And so now what we have right here, what we're going to spend the rest of the time looking at, and we've already read it, is going to be something a priest, a trained priest, spoke by the Spirit of God, and it is the Word of God. So what we're saying here is an educated person was led, inspired by the Spirit to speak these words, the Word of God. It is accurate, it's historical. Now it comes down to how are you hearing it, and how is it to be interpreted? And that's what we're going to look at right now. Okay, so bottom of page 3. Number 1, Zechariah had heard Gabriel's declaration 9 months previously, but had no voice to respond or communicate. So he has time, point 1A, I've said this already, had time to remember Gabriel's words, consider Gabriel's words in comparison with what his already has heard of God's word in the Old Testament, combine them and study and process this thinking alone for 9 months. He's had 9 months to just sit, and he couldn't operate as a priest. I'm not sure what he did, but he's had plenty of time to just to be quiet and reflect, and he's going to unleash right here. Now, for the first time, Zechariah speaks about three things. In this verse, there's going to be three things that are spoken about. He's going to speak about John, his son. He's going to speak about his Lord, God, and then he's going to speak about Jesus, the Messiah. Now, we do not know the name of Jesus yet. This is unknown. He knows the Son is John. He knows the words of the Lord, and he knows his Lord. He serves him in the temple, but he's going to be speaking about this Messiah that is coming, that John. So sometimes John is working for the Lord. Sometimes John is working for the Messiah. They're the same in these verses. So that's what he's going to be speaking about. Zechariah's song speaks of John's role as, point 1 and 2, as a forerunner preparing the way, and as a prophet of the Most High. So John is going to be, and this is what Zechariah says, he's going to be a forerunner. He's going to go before the Lord, but he's also going to be a prophet for the Lord. So that he knows his son. He can say in this song that his son is going to be a forerunner of the Lord. Now this picks up some verses before the great and dreadful day of the Lord out of Malachi. I will send my prophet. And Zechariah says, Elijah. And then this comes up, a whole conversation, we'll get into it as we go through the book, is John was, in a sense, Elijah. Now, I do not think there's anywhere in here you can say Elijah was reincarnated as John, because Gabriel makes that clear. I think that if there's no, why did he name him John? Well, for one reason, right now in this debate, because he's not Elijah. So we say, well, is John the Baptist reincarnation of Elijah, like the prophet Zechariah said? Well, no, because Gabriel says his name is John. So it's like, oh, should we call him Elijah? No, call him John. We'll avoid that confusion. But yet, Jesus talks about that John was Elijah. And so clearly he's not Elijah come back to life, but we would say in the spirit of Elijah, in the sense like Elijah had a ministry to call his generation back to the Lord, John is going forth in that very same spirit to a fourth generation, the last generation, and calling them back for salvation. And it's the same spirit as Elijah. And so he will be a prophet in the spirit of Elijah. Jesus himself is going to address that. And he will be a forerunner, which is also from Isaiah, that the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Now, again, we have this timeline. And these things were prophesied. Here's the cross, give you a reference right there. These things were prophesied to take place, you know, in these verses and in Zechariah and in Isaiah. They were prophesied, let's say, 700 B.C. up to, say, 400 B.C. and more like 450. And they were prophesied to take place right here. And John the Baptist went as a forerunner of the Messiah and as a prophet for the Lord to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. So those verses are fulfilled, but yet Jesus is going to come two times. We understand this. He's going to come first as the suffering. See, that's what caused problems for people when they start reading the Bible. I mean, literally. I mean, it's there's challenges. Because when the Lord comes, he's going to set up a kingdom. He's the glorious Lord. He's going to rule the nations. And then he comes, and it's like, yes, he's come. And died on a cross and then disappeared back into heaven. It doesn't look like he came to rule the nations. And then you got to spin off, you're asking, well, he's gone back to heaven, he's ruling the nations. Now it not affects your end times. Jesus has gone into heaven and he's ruling the nations from his throne in heaven through the church. It's like, okay, maybe, but are you making stuff up to try and make it all make sense? Or does Jesus come two times? He comes first as the suffering servant, and then is going to go back up and is going to return as king, as the ruling king, will come back and set up his kingdom forever on the earth. So this is true, and I think this is absolutely true. Jesus is going to come two times. Jesus himself referred to it. He's on his way to the cross. He tells the priest, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory. I mean, you can do this, but you're going to see, I'm coming back in clouds of glory. Just because you're going to put me on the cross doesn't nullify this. Now, Satan kind of was hoping that was, he thought, well, if we kill him here, that'll nullify this. And then he comes out of the grave and fills everyone with the Spirit and says, I'll be back, and starts his church, which again, that's this age right here. And again, your eschatology has to fit into here somehow. I don't want to railroad it, but it's like, is Jesus in heaven ruling and reigning the nations today? Or history's continuing? He came in, was the suffering servant, took care of sin and death, our problem with sin and death, went into heaven, says, I'll be back. You'll be resurrected like I was, a physical resurrection. And the church now is doing what they're supposed to do. Go into all the nations and take over the governments and make them mega. No. Go into all governments and teach them, proclaim his name, that he is coming back as the king. He is the Savior. And baptize them into his name, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Baptize them in Jesus' name. Nothing about taking over the governments. In fact, this takes some tension off for people. And it's, again, it's a struggle. You're still balancing history. It's like, we only want Christian leaders in the White House. We only want Christian leaders in the Senate. We only want Christian leaders, in the public school. It's like, okay, Maybe if you're living, Jesus is ruling and reigning from heaven, and we're supposed to take over the governments, the courthouses, the public schools, and just take over society. Or are we supposed to come to a fallen world, a fallen government, a fallen nations, fallen societies, and proclaim the good news? Jesus is your Savior. There's life in Jesus. And as you change individual people, they themselves can spread the gospel. But you're never going to convert the world into the kingdom of God because, again, be careful. I'm giving you my eschatology. I mean, if that's the role of the church, then the church should continue to do that. Take over governments. Set up kings. Take over the court systems. The Bible teachers become the lawgivers, and they'll hear the cases because they're the most trained in the Word of God, and they're the pastors or the theologians, or it's like, no. In fact, if you read in the New Testament, you're supposed to be subject to the rulers and authorities. You're supposed, those who are, and Paul, when he told Nero, remember him shaking his fist at Nero, it's like, I will be back and take your throne from you. It's like, well, no, he witnessed to Nero. He said, the whole court heard it. The whole house of Caesar heard the message. He went to trial with one thing. He was being tried for one thing, but he used that opportunity. You see it in the book of Acts before Felix and Festus and Herod Agrippa, where he proclaims the gospel. And Herod Agrippa, he says, are you trying to turn me into a Christian? And Paul says, absolutely. I want to be just like me, except without these chains. So Herod Agrippa says, wait, you're trying to evangelize me. Paul says, absolutely. He wasn't trying to take him. I'm trying to take you out. I'm trying to plan an assassination, and we're going to take over. It's like, no, I'm trying to make you like me so you believe. So in other words, you're going to always live in, only time you're going to find peace in your age is to realize your mission as in the church, and that you are going to be subject to rulers and authorities in this present age that are not Christians. That we can all agree on certain rights and wrongs as far as morality. You know, boys are boys, girls are girls, for example. But even if you make that statement today, we rejoice. It's like, so you've met the Lord. It's like, well, no, I just have common sense. So, I mean, there's another step. You can have like common sense and be in tune with reality and still be searching for the Lord. Now, I'm not saying you have to accept that, but there's the idea that the church, Jesus ruling and reigning from heaven through his church in this earth, or is Jesus ministering to the world through his church? Because the day is coming when Jesus will return and set up his kingdom and rule the nations. He may very well rule the nations. He won't overthrow them. He'll rule, he will conquer them, and then rule them with an iron scepter. That's right here. It'll be one kingdom, but more like, think empire, with many nations that he's ruling all of. Because if one nation doesn't come and worship like they're supposed to, it says, if I read it correctly, he says, I'll send plague. He says, they'll have no rain. He says, you will come worship. And he'll rule with an iron scepter. So that presents another whole story there. Now, my point for saying that is, here's the second time he comes as a king, this coming of Elijah before the day of the Lord will probably take place here again. There'll have to be a forerunner. The Lord is coming, and a prophet who will testify in the spirit of Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord, because this was not the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It was a great and dreadful day for the Lord. You take this cup from me. But when he comes back, it will be the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which speaks of judgment on the nations. So what we see taking place right here, Zechariah is talking about, and is, you know, is referred to, is going to happen, I think, again, just like Jesus comes the first time and there's a forerunner, he's going to come a second time, there'll be another forerunner for that. In a summary, some people consider it the two witnesses. Okay, that was a long rabbit trail, but point two, Gabriel had told Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, that his son would be a prophet of the Most High. Gabriel, or Zechariah, says that in chapter 1, verse 76. He'll be a prophet of the Most High. Gabriel had said that he will be a forerunner preparing the way for the Lord in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Zechariah simply repeats. So that forerunner and the prophet, Zechariah is merely mimicking or reciting what Gabriel had told him his son was going to be. Point C, John and Jesus' life, his ministry, their purpose are woven together throughout the Bible, throughout the book of Luke, throughout this prophecy. Wherever John goes, Jesus is going to be there. They're going to be working together. Point D, the covenant-making God continues to connect with, and you can see him refer to the promises of Abraham, the covenant. They see this, Zechariah, like Mary, they see this birth of John as God fulfilling his promise to Abraham. This is still, they're not there yet. They're in the promised land. They've got the temple, but we haven't seen the fullness of God. And this, they're still waiting for Abraham's promise to be fulfilled. John's going to help that. They also see David, promises made to David, particularly eschatological, the king. David was a king. But by this time, who's the king? We know Herod the Great is the king at this time. And he's an Idumean put in power by the Romans, who's the king over Israel. So David's line of king has been clearly set aside, but yet it is to be fulfilled. So this was going to take place. This was going to take place. And the last one is, the social. And here it comes again. Social, political. We talked about this last week. The proud and the rich being brought down, and the poor and the humble being lifted up. Again, the definitions for that is important to understand, I believe. Rich and powerful, or rich and powerful and proud, doesn't just mean because you're rich, you're wicked. It gives the idea that in this age, if you are rich, you are powerful and arrogant, you have sold out to this age and you're conquering this age, but when the kingdom of God comes, you will be, cast out. You'll be eliminated. You'll go away. You'll be sent away with nothing, like Mary said. But if you're humble, if you're poor, if you're oppressed, you're living in this age, but you're being oppressed and driven into poverty by those who are arrogant in this age. Now, again, I believe you can be a poor, oppressed person and still be not part of the kingdom of God. I mean, because otherwise all you'd have to do is be poor and oppressed. It's like, oh, I'm a Christian. No, the Christian, because of like that timeline, because you understand where you're at in time, you're not trying to conquer this age. You're humble before God. You're probably not gaining this age because you're not pursuing this age. Not that you shouldn't be rich and live responsibly, but that's the tenets. These would be the unbelievers. These would be the believers. And that's that social. He's going to be talking about that social implications right here in these verses. The covenant-making God is dealing with those. I'm on page 4, very last page. And then, of course, the coming age of salvation. When it talks about salvation, are we talking about immediate salvation, or are we talking about the age of salvation? In the context here, he sees the coming of the birth of John and the announcement of the Messiah. This is a promise to Abraham was being fulfilled. God hasn't forgotten this. He's actually, just like he hasn't forgotten the promise to Abraham, it's not been set aside, it's not passed away. It's just we're waiting for God to take his next step to bring it to pass. And what he promised Abraham is going to happen. And what he promised to David, it's like, well, there's no king of Israel today. It looks like that's passed away. It's like, no. God is going to, just like he interrupted history and moved it a little bit further down the line in Jesus and John's day, this will happen. And the social political oppression, we should, as Christians, do our best to have fair societies and fair politics, rule in justice, reign in justice, as our God would have us do, but we're never going to bring this fully about until, God does it like he promised he would, and that ultimate salvation is not just deliverance from the Romans or whoever you're trying to be delivered from. It's the age of salvation that's coming. Okay, next point. Zechariah's song uses words that refer to chapter 1, verse 70. He quotes words of the prophets. And so as it says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. In other words, all this promises, he says, he's talking about what's going to take place. He says, this is just exactly, Zechariah has decided, inspired by the Spirit, what he's looking at take place is the fulfillment of this plan of God. is just like the prophet said. We're looking at events just like the prophet said we would see. The words of the ancestors, chapter 1, verse 72, to show mercy promised to our ancestors. In the past, God says, I will do these things. I will show mercy. Even though you are a wicked people, I am going to come back and show you mercy. He says, we're being shown mercy through my son, John. And he's not boasting about his son. His son's an eight-month-old or eight-day-old baby. But this is the beginning of God continuing his mercy to Israel. And the words of Abraham, where he says, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. He told Abraham, I will do it. It hasn't been done yet. It's a continuation. Now, we're in the same position. We haven't seen these things take place in fulfillment. We have seen them move a little bit further. Things are taking place. We're watching things develop. We're watching. We don't know for sure. Everybody, you know, in the Middle Ages, the Crusades, they're watching the end times develop. You know, World War I, they're watching the end times develop. We're watching potentially, you know, end times, it's moving this way. You can just, everybody's taking their guess at who's the Antichrist and who's, you know, the King of the South and King of the North. And it says things are swirling, but surely God is in control. Okay, point four, Zechariah identifies the purpose of God. This is very, very important. This is, if anything is important here, this is the important part I'd like you to understand. Zechariah identifies the purpose of God in chapter 1, verse 74 through 75, is number one, to deliver us from our enemies. To deliver us from our enemies or from those who hate us. Now again, in this day, was it the Romans? It could be. Was it the religious leaders? It could be. And that's a point. But what we're thinking here is death, sin, we say fear, anything of this, we say Satan, anything of this age that is caused by sin, he is going to deliver us from our enemy. And then why did God come at that point in history? Now, if you want to get personal, we can draw a little bit closer, because Abraham's a long time ago, you know, Zechariah's song's a long time ago, but what John and Jesus are going to do is going to be deliver us from our enemy, and that enemy can't be Rome, because it didn't really happen very good. I mean, eventually Rome becomes the Byzantine Empire, it gets Christianized, but what Jesus made a very clear point about, this is what he's coming against. But watch what takes place. Point four, Zechariah identifies the purpose of God, and it is this, to deliver us from our enemies so that we can serve God. We are delivered. This is, you want your purpose, if you know, and again, you understand your purpose. But the reason Jesus Christ came to save you in history is so that you could serve right now, you could serve God. Did I spell that right? So that you could serve God. Now, what that looks like, obviously it's going to be different for individuals, where you're at, what you're called to, what you're empowered to do. But to serve God, and that is, how do you serve him? I love this line, without fear. You're going to serve him without fear. Without fear of what? Well, now understand, without fear, that means no one's going to stop you. Except we know that's not true. Paul got stopped, Peter got stopped, Jesus got stopped, John got stopped. They all got stopped. They all got killed. All, you know, and we could just keep going down the list. So without fear, no one can stop you. It's like, well, not really. Someone's going to stop you. But without fear of your enemy, death, sin, fear, Satan. Now, you may suffer and die. This is right out of Monday night's class. You may suffer, but in this age right here, you have no fear. You serve God without fear, knowing these are no longer issues for you. Death, victory. Sin, you've been delivered. You're overcome. You've been justified in the courts of heaven. Fear, well, the only thing you've got to fear is not understanding the truth. Because if you don't understand the truth, you're going to be afraid, but you don't need to be afraid. And Satan, the gates of hell, can't stand against what God is doing in your life. Even if you get confused and you don't understand, you continue to follow God, God is going to bring it out into his, that's part of the salvation. In holiness and righteousness, holiness and righteousness, that would be lifestyle, but also the fact that you've been set apart. You've been set apart for this purpose. You're to live righteous, you're to live holy, but you have, of all the people in the world, you've been selected out and set aside as holy. When it says holy, that could indicate your life is lived holy and righteously, but the reason you're living, we call it living holy, is because God has taken you from this age, this fallen age, and has placed you into his kingdom and has set you apart. You are no longer part of this age. You are set apart for God. So now to live holy would mean to live like you've been set apart from God. To continue to live like this world would mean you're living like you're not any different than the world. And so this would be your lifestyle. And this is Zechariah saying this. His purpose is to deliver from our enemies, to serve God without fear, in holiness, before him. Before him, that sounds like a prophet, you know, before the face of the Lord. And that is, to go before him means to go in with God's face looking at you, meaning you're not walking off into the woods by yourself or walking off into darkness. You're walking with God's face is before you. His light is shining on you. You're without fear. You've been set apart for his holy purpose, and you are before him, meaning his eyes are on you. He knows exactly where you're at, what you're doing. And then the last one, kind of in a similar sense, but sums it up, all the days, this is the rest of your life. You're to serve him all the day. That's it. This is it. He's come to deliver you. That's what Zechariah has said. Tick tock, tick tock. Zechariah's song is a declarative psalm of spirit-inspired prophecy. The first part is a blessing, a benediction. It's in the past tense. The second part, beginning in verse 76, is in the present tense, talking about the future, with the exception of John is used in the past tense, speaking about Jesus is in the future tense. There's a conflict, point 7, we've talked about that. There's a conflict is found in interpreting the difference between A, the social political deliverance, and the eschatological deliverance. So in other words, you've got what's taking deliverance today, and deliverance in the future. Who are the enemies? Rome, taxation, the governors, or the proud, the religious leaders, the unbelievers? Who are we not to be afraid of? Well, you're not supposed to be afraid of the proud, the arrogant, those of this age. Because, well, they can kill you, right? But you're set apart for God. You're living before him. Everything you do all the days of your life are in his presence, and he'll bring it to pass. Deliverance from what? Rome's military, Satan, sin, death, same questions. And salvation. Now, watch this. Salvation is that Israel becomes a state. Like when they drive Rome out and they become their own nation. Well, that's not what they're talking about because that didn't take place. It's the forgiveness of sin, deliverance from death. That's Zechariah's song. We're out of time. And then the last verse again. And the child John grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. In other words, all this was said, a big introduction, 8 days old. Oh, what is going to happen? And then silence. And it's like, well, nothing really came of that. It sounded like a big deal, but where'd that kid go? Joined some hippie group out there in the wilderness. I don't know. It's like, it never really panned out. Zechariah got old. Elizabeth died. The kid John just... And all of a sudden, he comes out of nowhere. It's like, wait, is that the kid? It's like, so he didn't like have this day-to-day, presence. He was actually removed into the wilderness. And when God was ready for him, it's like, okay, and brings him out. And even at the end of his life, as you know, he's in prison, and he sends Jesus, his disciple says, are you the one? Because like, what he himself was still like, what is going on? Even sounds like Elijah when he goes down and cries to God, I'm the only one left. And God tells him, Elijah, there's 7,000 that have been hidden in a cave. There's still 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. You're not the only one. But Elijah was, I'm the only one. It's like, so did Elijah fully understand the situation in his life? Not fully. And same thing, I'm teaching, but it's like, do I fully understand? I fully understand this. We've been delivered from our enemy, which is death and sin. We are going to serve God all of our days. We've been set apart by God. We got to live like we've been set apart by God. And his face is on us all the time. Do you always feel that way? No. Do you always understand? No. But just like Zechariah could know by the Spirit, know by the Scriptures, he's like, no, this is what's happening. Jesus is advancing his program, and he will come back and set up the kingdom. What do I do now? Serve him humbly in holiness, knowing that it's the plan. And then all of a sudden, they all just disappear back into the wilderness. It's like, what was that? It's like, no, stay focused, stay focused. We're not living in the kingdom now. You're going to see a lot of confusion. Things are swirling around, especially if we're heading towards the end times, which, of course, we are at some level. I mean, it's like, is it tomorrow or is it another month or is it years? But we still know where we're at and which direction we're looking. I'll pray. I appreciate you being here. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would do the things you've called us to, that we would serve you, that as you've set us apart to be holy, we ask that we ourselves would then live a holy life set apart for you, living without fear of the world, but living confident that you are the one that's going to bring us into your kingdom with full life and a full resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time. Thank you for being here.